Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Matthew 6, verse 25, all the way through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or weep or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers in the field, how they grow? They do not labor, they do not spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass and the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not that much more clothe you? You of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, and each day has enough trouble of its own. It's the word of God.
Good morning. Good morning. Appreciate Penny's reading of the scriptures there and the worship team leading us into a time of focus. Have you ever worried about things? Let's see a show of hands out there. All right. Busted. Well, you're not alone. Today, we'll look at the deep truths from God spoke to us and all the peoples in all times and all places about God who cares for you and for me, about a reason not to worry, and about a greater pursuit than material things, which are often the cause of our worry, and about the finding this peaceable kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So did you ever wonder, these guys on the seal of the Woodstock town seal, did you ever wonder who they were? Well, today at 2 p.m. on the Common, Dave had mentioned that, in South Woodstock, there's going to be a community gathering, including several churches that we've been working on this planning committee, to commemorate 350th anniversary of the day, nearly to the day, actually it was tomorrow, in 1674, that the apostle to the Indians, Reverend John Eliot, came on the Connecticut Path from Roxbury in Boston to this very town, accompanied by Major Daniel Gookin, to share the scripture that we read today to the Wabaquasset people, the village of approximately 150 people, of the Nipmunk Nation, who resided here just south of here in Woodstock. Now, Eliot spoke the Algonquin language, and that was the language with which he spoke and preached from this passage that we read today from Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So this verse, if you go over here to this triangle here at the beginning of Hall Road, you can see it written there. About 0.4 mile down the road on Old Hall Road is a rock with Eliot's name on it. And he ostensibly preached from there this passage that we're speaking about today. 350 years ago, tomorrow. This town was one of the last one of the 14 praying Indian towns that were encouraged and inspired by John Eliot. And there are two other praying towns over in Thompson. Through Eliot's effort to learn and translate the Bible, and by the way, this is the Bible right here. The first printed Bible in the Americas, and it's in the Algonquin language. Took him a long time. He printed and translated many other books, so that by the time he came here in 1674, there were over 3,000. There were over 8,000 praying Indians in the New World at that time. Eliot and Gookin came here 9 years prior to what we're commemorating today, in July 1663. When they visited here to proclaim the gospel along the Connecticut Path, which runs right up Child Hill Road past our church here. Gookin later wrote that the Wabaquasset began to, as he says, hearken to the gospel 3 years later. Eliot had sent a man named Samson Robin. Notice he was named after a bird. He's one of the sons of Petuhannet, a sachem of the Hamanasset peoples in what is now Grafton, Massachusetts, to this area with his brother Joseph, who went up to Webster. These are indigenous missionaries that were sent along the Connecticut Path here, and they preached and tilled the soil in this very town for 4 years before Eliot came again in 1674 and exposited this passage here of scripture. And he affirmed at that time Samson Robin as the leader of this assembly. No one knows how Eliot applied the verse to the native culture at that time that he valued and loved so dearly. But it meant something to them then, and it means something to the apostles when Jesus said it, and to the crowds when he spoke it, and it means something still for us today. It's timeless, it's transcultural. Seek first the kingdom of his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So let's pray. Father, may our minds and hearts be open to the timeless message from Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, and may you give us a sense of continuity with the people who believed and lived your message, like John Eliot and Samson Robin, who have shared these very scriptures and blazed the trail before us, and the indigenous people here he loved so dearly. And in this day and age, Father, help us not to worry, but to empower us to continue to proclaim peace and justice for all peoples. Amen. So what is this kingdom, this righteousness, and these things? What is the it that we are not to worry about? Well, if you open your Bibles, if you would, we're going to start at Matthew 5. We'll give us some context. And actually, at the end of chapter 4, we'll look at the biblical context of these verses, what was said at the time it was written 2,000 years ago, how it was applied 350 years ago on this very soil in colonial America, and how it can be applied to our lives today in the 21st century. So first, the scriptural context. Though this was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you can tell because his letters are in red. So open your Bibles to Matthew. The end of chapter 4, the context is this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. In verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Do you see this was a multi-ethnic movement? Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Chapter 5, Jesus taught the Beatitudes. We know these. Blessed are those. Talks about the extolling the humble life that leads to flourishing. About salt and light. About cultural influence in your wherever you live, move, and have your being. And about the fulfillment of the law, the Torah, As well as Paul writes, in any people group has a law to themselves, their own moral law within. Jesus spoke against murder, hatred. He spoke against adultery, against divorce and unfaithfulness, against false oaths or lies. Sounds a lot like the Ten Commandments. And it was on a mountain that Moses received the Ten Commandments. Jesus was again on a mountain. He was up on a hill, up on a rock. He said, he spoke against retribution, against vengeance, that eye for the eye and a tooth for a tooth, the hatred for enemies, for ethnocentrism. And with each indictment that Jesus gave, he gives a better way to live. Then we get to chapter 6. He says, give generously, advocate for people. Verse 5, trust fully through the closet of prayer, that deep prayer, the closet prayer. In verse 16, fast discreetly, and these are voluntary deprivations. It's giving up some things for the sake of others, sort of self-sacrifice or temperance. You know, at the end of John Eliot's book on Indian grammar that he did to accompany the Bible, he wrote this: prayer and pains through faith in Jesus Christ can accomplish anything. In verse 19, no treasure on earth, he said. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, because there's treasures in heaven that we need to invest in. And in verse 24, he said, you cannot serve two masters, God and mammon. Now, serving God at that time meant that some treaties were made, some legitimate land purchases, the respect of the Puritans for the Indian land rights, which Eliot advocated for, and seeking to share what's been described as the peaceable kingdom, to create a multi-ethnic city on a hill. This was the goal of the Puritans, with the inhabitants of this new world. This contrasted with mammon, two masters, two options. Mammon was manifested at that time in some English settlers who had a low view of the indigenous people here and would do a lot of land grabbing as squatters outside of the legitimate treaties. And what that led to was cycles of vengeance and bloodshed and an exploitative colonial system seeking to extract wealth from the land and to gain power. Every generation, every nation faces the choice of serving either God or mammon. And really, there's nothing new under the sun. We're no different in our own sophistication, just more sophisticated. So beginning in our text in chapter 6, verse 25, he says, therefore. And when you see the therefore in the text of Scripture, what do you ask? What is therefore, therefore? It's because he just talked about storing up for yourselves treasures, serving either God or mammon. And then he says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. He says, is life not more than food and the body more than clothes? When Jesus said, do not worry, it was in an imperative tense. It wasn't like a suggestion. The Greek word merimnaio, in the original language, it means to be divided or to be distracted. That is, getting caught in this conflict between God and mammon. The German word by which we get the word worry from, in German, means strangled. So we can see that worry chokes life out of us. It renders us ineffective and unproductive. It's not just a feeling of anxiety that many of us experience. It's being paralyzed or disabled or divided by that feeling. So that, what was the it that we are not to worry about in Jesus' context? Two things. Do not worry about your life and your body. Because when we worry about these material things, we live as if that's all there is. Kind of we betray our own worldview. And that he wasn't saying these things are unimportant. In fact, we were asked at other scriptures to affirm and support life and defend life and care for our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. because these two things, our life and our body, are secondary or contingent on the inner life, the moral life, the spiritual life, the communal life, the peaceable kingdom life. And that never ends, brothers and sisters. So the answer to Jesus' rhetorical question is yes, life is more than food, more than what nature provides or what you can extract from it. The body is more than a mannequin for the best Puritan outfit or the best Indian headdress or the latest fashion trend, which distinguishes us from other people. Paul wrote about those who opposed the gospel in this way to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 19. Their destiny is their God is their stomach. Their mind is set on earthly things. And to Timothy, Paul instructs others not to adorn themselves with elaborate hairstyles and jewelry and clothes, bling, if you will, but instead with good deeds appropriate for those who profess to worship God. 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. And Jesus told his disciples not to walk around in flowing robes and expecting preferential treatment and hoping to get noticed and lording it over others in Luke 20, 46. Instead, he said, practice, and he modeled by washing the feet of the disciples, humble servant leadership. Instead of becoming frantic ourselves over trivialities, Jesus invites us to trust him in the essentials of life. They will be provided. And to pursue the larger kingdom vision. Now, 17th century colonial era in the United States here was, there was a lot of pressure on the Nipmucks and other tribes to move, to transition from subsistence farming to trading and commerce, from an oral culture to a literal culture, from animistic worldview to the theistic worldview, from protecting your own in cooperating to cooperating with foreigners. There were pressures of loss of choice land and therefore food and mixed loyalties, competing devotions between the praying Indians who appreciated the kindness of the Puritans and the pilgrims like John Eliot, especially among these praying Indian towns like this one. And this competition between that and the loyalty of their traditions and following their indigenous tribes and honors toward their ancestors. And these are important things for people. And as you can imagine, there were many pressures on the early settlers as well to survive and adapt to this natural environment, especially all the rocks that come out of the soil, if you ever noticed. But our material concerns and pursuits of stuff can prevent us from experiencing the union of heaven and earth that I think God desires for us, that the gospel brings about when the gospel is heard and received and lived out. Edward Hicks is a painter. He's a famous painting, this painting called The Peaceable Kingdom. And it draws from the verses from Isaiah 61 about this vision of the lamb lying down with the lamb and a child leading them. And it's a vision of a harmony of nature and the harmony of animals with people, people with people. You can see the colonial people with the indigenous people in the background. So. This peaceable kingdom vision was held out by many of the Puritans at the time that they came here, that we can live in harmony with both nature and with the people here, that it's possible. So Jesus starts to share about how God has packed creation with abundance so that there may be provision for all in an equitable type kingdom. And he draws his lesson from nature. He goes to verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Birds don't seem to worry, do they? But they work. You know, most birds that you see out in nature, they don't just sit there with their beaks open waiting for something to drop into it, except the little chicklings maybe in their nests. But when they're mature, they go about their work. For example, I let our chickens out once in a while from their run, and they go about their business of scratching and pecking for bugs and grubs. But free ranging is not without its risks. Years ago, one of our chickens, who Max named Queen Latifah, was snatched up by a big hawk, came down in front of us, right in front of us. The audacity. But that didn't paralyze us, or the caregivers of the chickens, or the chickens themselves. They kept watch. They were looking around. They kept foraging and relied upon us, our vigilance and our protection. But they continued to cluck with satisfaction, knowing someone cares for them. So we can learn so much from nature if we could just listen. And we could learn so much from those who are tied to nature. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And can even the hairs of your head are all numbered?" Some less so than others, I suppose. "So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Or chickens, who are really like just big fat sparrows. But you, brothers and sisters, are worth more than many birds. Many robins, many sparrows, many chickens, even a whole flock of them. So in this 10th chapter of Matthew, further along in the text, Jesus calls the 12 and he sends them out, quote, "with authority to cast out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness," just like he was doing before he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And he directed them, "Freely you have received, freely give." But it wasn't without risks, just like the chickens. In verse 16, "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." So we are called, brothers and sisters, not to worry, but to work. Worry is not very productive. In verse 27, "Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" Or some translations say, a single cubit to your height. Just like Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It's not that you shouldn't, it's that you cannot. He says, you cannot add a cubit of height to your, that's about 18 inches, or length to your years. In fact, if you've noticed, your height starts to reduce as you get older. Anyone notice that? It doesn't, a material focus for ourselves doesn't lengthen our days either, does it? As a matter of fact, it's probably the opposite. It's a fool's errand to worry, actually, to be divided, to be choked. It shortens your life. It reduces you. So naturally, we get a surge of cortisol and adrenaline whenever we're chased by a bear or designed by God for a fight or flight response. You know, or like when you're running after a chicken, a hawk to get rid of your chicken. But it can freeze us also in our tracks. So fight, flight, and freeze. But worry leads to a chronic stress response. We see this in those who experience trauma, abusive relationships, or live in low trust or fatalistic societies. It freezes us. And after years of work with the native people of this land, and 1 year after Eliot preached here 350 years ago, King Philip's War broke out after an indigenous faction attacked half the colonial villages, and the colonies responded in kind, and the praying Indians were kind of caught in between and suffered great loss at the hands of the colonial powers. And Eliot advocated for them on Deer Island and released some from slavery that were sold. In fact, Samson Robbins' brother was sold into slavery in Jamaica, and he went through great efforts to bring him free. So much of Eliot's reconciling work was threatened, but he continued his advocacy for the native peoples, the praying Indians, that they would be clothed in righteousness. That was the vision of this preferable kingdom. Verses 28 through 32, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So Jesus may have had some wildflowers blooming on the hillside there near Galilee when he preached the sermon. But he pulled transcendent truths from the creation example and spoke the high value of humanity made in his image and likeness from all nations. Remember, he called them all from Decapolis and Tyre and Sidon and other places. And our connection with nature is vital. verse 31. So he says again, do not worry. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Sounds very frantic, doesn't it? For the pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's not that they aren't important, but God will provide. This is the second time he says, do not worry. No, don't drag tomorrow's troubles, brothers and sisters, into today. God promises grace and strength for the day at hand. That's all we need. And he offers hope for the future, a vision for the future. Amen? So there it is, hope. Hope is the antidote to worry. And it will carry us into eternity because hope springs life eternal. Hope is sort of different than worry. It's like looking into the future and anticipating good things. Hope allows tomorrow to provide strength for today. As Randy Alcorn writes, we just don't live for the dot, but for the line, the earthly dot or the eternal line. It's a choice we have. Jesus tells us how in the next verse, which Eliot emphasized from the rock 350 years ago, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well, not just some of them. Seek them, pursue them, forsake them for all other lesser things for this awesome task. Not to worry about those two things, your life, your body, but to work toward two things. To work toward his peaceable kingdom, composed of every tribe, tongue, nation, under the sovereign leadership of the one true God. And two, his righteousness, his justice, his love and grace and mercy, the very character of our loving God, which values all peoples and pursues peace among all the nations. And what's the result? The result is to have all these things granted to you in due time. The clothes we need, not the ones we want. The food we need, not the things we crave. The land we share, not the land we grab. The peace we need, not the war. And finally, Jesus says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the third time he said, do not worry. Notice that. And in this portion of scripture from the Sermon on the Mount. So if you see something three times in the Bible, you have to pay attention. You could take special heed. It's an important directive from God. Worry is looking into the future and anticipating bad things. Worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It can't. It only empties today of its strength. It's like inflating the problem and deflating the solution. We sang today, we are no longer slaves to fear. We are children of God by adoption and co-heirs of the promises to the patriarchs. Together, children of the living God, who bring together a peaceable kingdom for all nations, if we would just let him. So Jesus is asking us to trust the provision of God as well as the provision of our neighbors for men and women of peace. In chapter 10, he says, don't take a big wad of cash when you're sent out as sheep among wolves. He says, don't worry about what you're gonna say in verse 19. God will speak through you. You can actually anticipate or expect persecution, but Jesus said, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Now, John Eliot expressed trust and courage, inordinate trust and courage, in his words when he wrote, quote, I am engaged in the work of God, and God is with me. I fear not all the sachems in the country. And his descendants in 1901 wrote from this book here, they wrote, from Concord to the Connecticut border, he traversed the wilderness. Pathless solitudes echoed with the hoofbeats of his horse. Swollen streams opposed no barrier. Buffeted by storms, drenched with rain, he passed through the forest and slept beneath the dome of sky. He encountered the jealousy of powwow and the enemy of chief, and he wrote, God stepped in and helped. He said, I consider that word of God, endure hardship as a fellow soldier of Christ. So he labored, but he did not worry. In fact, he labored because he did not worry. It freed him up. He was not paralyzed by fear or divided in his loyalties. He wasn't choked by worry, but propelled by the promises of the peaceable kingdom, and he worked toward that. He pursued it with courage. In Jesus' day, in the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world, there were pagan religions and capricious deities and spirits to fear and appease, to avert disaster to the crops and to try to conjure up toward your enemies, against your enemies. And it was the same sort of animistic traditional culture like the early Americas 350 years ago. But today, in our American culture, are we any better off regarding worry? I don't think so. We're actually described as the anxious age in this decade. We may be obsessed with the future, the prospect of nuclear war, the next pandemic, World War, what is it, III? Climate change, terrorism, local crime, school shootings, left-wing takeover, right-wing takeover, who's going to win the election in November, Mpox as a recent global phenomenon, actually a public health emergency, like smallpox devastated many of the indigenous Americans years ago, inflation, increasing cost of living, loss of biodiversity, you name it. Shall I go on? That's the future. We may become obsessed with the past, too. The injustices of the colonial past, the felt need for reparations, a long string of what some call white privilege, the possibility of systemic racism baked into the system, or our own personal past, our own personal, you know, traumas of the past, neglect, abuse, which by God's grace, he calls us to overcome. So what's our recourse? Where do we turn? I guess it's a matter of perspective, a worldview. You know, a fog on a city block can be contained in a single cup, like this, a whole city block fog. We're told three times to place our problems where they belong, in a single cup. All the problems of the world could be contained in a single communion cup. To the one who said three times, do not worry about it, he's got it covered by the communion cup of his blood poured out for the whole world. So what's our response? He calls us to work at it. Don't worry about it, but work at it. Trust in his promises, because they're true. Pursue his kingdom and his righteousness, two things, and he will take care of all the rest, all the necessities. Felix Okelo, a Christian medical student from Uganda, who I've been mentoring and supporting, was unfortunately robbed last week. He just sent me a WhatsApp message this morning that he himself had shared a sermon today at his church on Psalm 37, 3 through 4. And it says this, do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like the green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, and your vindication like the noonday sun. Felix texted me this morning on WhatsApp. He said, indeed, his word is timeless and always comes at the right time. What was years ago was transformational 350 years ago on this very soil. And actually, Eliot published the first book in America called the Bay Psalms. It's one of the highest priced books in the history of the world. I think it sold for $14 million, one of the originals. and it remains a powerful message for us around the world today. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, for prayers for me. I'm going this Friday to Seoul, South Korea, for the 4th Lusan Congress. There will be people, you know, from every corner of the world there. It'll be amazing. In an effort to together accelerate global mission, God's on the move. He hasn't stopped. He hasn't allowed us to be paralyzed with our own reflections on the mistakes of the past or self-deprecating thoughts about our power now or that God works in us, dispelling worry in an anxious age. So we need to turn our fear into faith, to direct our sights above, where God is sovereign over the affairs of men and women, over governors and presidents, and over all nations, over all powers, indigenous and colonial, and all spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. He's the God who rules and reigns. Amen? And he cares for you, and he cares for me. It's amazing. So we work together to change what we can according to his will and trust him with the results, and the rest is history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Prince of Peace, thank you for caring so much for each of us from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Thank you for this directive not to worry about the material things of life, but to trust you fully in your provision as we seek first your peaceable kingdom and your righteousness and justice. And may you dispel, Lord, the worry and the fretting and the anxiety that may creep into our lives, it often does, as we look to you, Lord, for strength, to you who hold the bright future for the redeemed. And let the redeemed say with one voice, Amen.